Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We as a congregation have been working through the Gospel of Matthew in these last couple of weeks, taking some big jumps but still following that storyline. So we come to the climax of Matthew 28. Let's pray and then we'll read this together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us that you carry the prophets along and cause them to write your word. We thank you for the declaration that those who have written the letters are given your blessing and it carries the weight of your word. And so we look upon Matthew as a prophet that you are carrying along and causing him to write your word. We pray that as you used your spirit to work in his life and create the storyline that he was convicted to write, that you will give us that same spirit, that we will understand that message that he is laying before us, that we would be caught up in him in the narrative that we followed together. And for those who are our guests with us, that they would hear the singular blessing of Christ without that foundational narrative that we have enjoyed. So we ask for the blessing of your spirit upon the reading of your word and the proclamation of that word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with great fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And while they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this very day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This much that we read from God's word, and of course you want to keep Bibles open and look at them. And I want to thank the congregation of New Hope for participating in our exploration journey through the Bible, and in particular for the very quick pace running through Matthew recently. I want to thank those joining us online and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and thank those visiting with us today as well. And as a community of people that say we care about people, let's say there's a person looking in today who quietly says, "What's the big deal?" of the resurrection of the dead. So I'd like to begin there. I'd like to begin by looking at this big deal of the resurrection and then kind of focusing down to Matthew and the part where we have been reading and working on the text. And the first thing, let's just call it resurrection high points, but the first blessing, the first big deal of the resurrection and of the dead is that we're no longer in our sin. That the Bible has taught us that we are condemned by sin. That all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Right? Romans 3:23. That there's a wage or an effect of sin that is death. That there is this this ongoing weight of sin. And we think of 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Well, that's a big deal of resurrection. That if Christ has not been raised, then we are still in our sin. Or Paul continues in that famous resurrection sermon, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But if, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, there is hope for those who have already died. There is hope for living now. There is hope for change and transformation. There's even hope for an attitude of victory that helps us live as immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Because of the resurrection, we have the assurance that sin is removed, that we are no longer objects of God's wrath. Well, that's a big deal. That we're no longer objects of God's wrath. And Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians 1. The one whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, delivers us from the wrath to come. So not just the wrath now, but the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. That is to say that you and I, who may have some internal fear about the final judgment, and may have some fear about giving an account for every careless word that we utter, right? I mean, that kind of catches you up short and makes you shiver. And the apostle says, because of the resurrection of the dead, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. That even there, the blessing of the resurrected Christ protects us, and that's a big deal. In the resurrection of Jesus, we have the assurance that sin is removed, that we're no longer objects of God's wrath, and that God's going to bless his continued work. That because of the resurrection of Jesus, that we know, as people of Jesus, exactly what we need to share with our friends, our family, and our neighbors, if we want to help them. That we know that at some point, somehow, and better sooner than later, we need to get to the message of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That we need to communicate those blessings of the resurrected Christ so that the Holy Spirit would be using that in his way, in his time, in his purpose. Now, that's not to say that we're going to experience this New Testament reality that so many did. But we get distorted even when we think about that. We think about the Apostle Paul going in someplace and preaching the gospel and crowds coming to him. And then we continue in the stories. And what happens in Ephesus after crowds come to him? All of a sudden, there are followers of a silversmith that are gathering together, and there are riots in the street, and they overwhelm even the church. And yet, we need to share this message, and we need to allow the Holy Spirit to work in his own time and his own way, because without the message of the resurrection of the dead, we are not proclaiming the fullness of Christ. we are not proclaiming the single most significant blessing that comes in Jesus Christ. There can be no conversion to the new life without hearing and believing the resurrection of the dead. But because God is the God of the resurrection, we never know what dead situation God is going to change. And we never know how long he's going to work and how many little stepping stones he's going to lay in a person's life. And you and I realize that. When we think about where we are today and we look back at God's sovereign hand in our lives, we realize that he has been laying stepping stones all along, bringing us to the point where we came to understand the gospel and came to see the resurrection of Christ as a reality that brought us the ultimate hope. And so God is there, and he's using us in that. But secondly, that we're no longer in sin, that we're actually born to a living hope. And Peter says that we should give blessing to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3. Not only that, he has caused us by God's power, God's authority, God's work, God's manipulation even in our lives, transformation in our lives, he has caused us to be an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. That God has caused us, verse 5, to be protected by God's own power. That we are guarded through faith for the salvation that will be revealed in the last time. Well, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. That God is going to use the resurrection conviction now. But the big thing is that he's going to use that reality that we can't even comprehend to protect us from his own wrath, to protect us in the day of judgment, to even bring us to himself. That we have been born again, says Peter, not of perishable seed, but imperishable seed through the living and the abiding word of God. That it is the truth of the resurrection that comes through God's word, and it comes with power. It comes with that transformation of a seed. I've been playing with seeds for the last few weeks. Heirloom tomato seeds in particular. Found a new supplier, Chuck, so I got more now to try, see? And so you think of this, that, you know, you put these seeds in these little growth pods. And you watch them either not germinate and say, oops, that one was a hybrid after all, not an heirloom. Or you watch them germinate. And you see this, and then you think of this work of God that is planted within us through the resurrection of Christ, an imperishable seed that is going to bring about this living, abiding confidence in the Word of God. Wow, what a big deal. So Peter is speaking to our strength and to carry us in hard times and to specifically say that he wants us to hope in the resurrection and to think of the future, to even look from this little seed pod and these very weak little sprouts to see what God is going to do with this seed that he has planted within us and caused us to grow as weak as we feel we are, to be imperishable in that day. Because it's his power, his strength, his blessing that comes. And even now, says Peter, we may be grieved by various trials, but there is this day where it is imperishable. So Peter wants us to be our joy. He wants us to be our strength in hard times. He wants us to hope in the resurrection. He wants us to have a new outlook for living, that we do not pursue a dead-end life, that we actually pursue the hope of Lord God Almighty to behold the throne room of the universe. And we look in the book of Revelation, and the saints are there. And the Lamb, looking as if he has been slain, is there. And we have this hope that we will be there. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. 2 Corinthians 4:14. And we can talk about this hope and this vitality and in strong relationships and failed relationships. And what Peter and Paul are trying to point out to us is that there is a fact of the empty tomb that should cause us to direct ourselves to this changed attitude of the wonders of this resurrection. And that's what we see in Matthew. We see these life changes taking place. We see that historically the day of worship changed because of the resurrection. I mean, why are we meeting today on a Sunday morning instead of a seventh day Saturday morning? Because the resurrection of Jesus is more important in its fulfillment of the law than us focusing on the law as the identity of God's relationship with us. That it is the resurrection transforms even the law. And we in Reformed churches speak about that in a specific way, that now there's even a new use of the law that comes because of the resurrected Christ. It's not just the foundation for civil law. It's not just the teacher of sin, but it becomes this very focal point where God mercifully teaches us how to live in a way that pleases him. That if we live the law in thankful response to him, if we live the teachings of the law as resurrected people, then we know that God's pleased with that. So it gives us a guideline, a direction, a purpose. And here in Matthew, we see a transformation taking place, even in the women and in the church. And God sends his heavenly messenger. And God's messenger literally comes with a bang in Matthew. That they're... probably was some sort of sonic boom when he appeared. That he descended, he came to the grave, he rolled back the stone, he sat on the stone, and I don't know why, that one of the pictures that got implanted in my brain was a picture in a little Sunday school manual, and he was sitting on the stone with his arms folded and his legs crossed. And so that just becomes the image in my mind when I think of him sitting on the stone. There he is casually. What else have you got? Here I am. I have done it. I have succeeded. I have brought this work that God gave to me. And Matthew points to him to call him actually electrifying. His appearance is like lightning. His clothing is white as snow. And the sight of him, interestingly, the contrast, the sight of him makes these macho guards, elite force, special forces soldiers, fall down as if they're dead. And the women see him, and the women listen to him, and they don't respond in that same sense of fear. And I mean, they're frightened, but they don't fall down, pass it out as if they're dead. But we need to be clear that both this earthquake and this angel are to be seen in the imagery of God's personal presence and God's personal messenger. and that God takes this resurrection of Jesus very personally, that he's directing things, but he doesn't stop there, that he sends earthly messengers out, and he tells these women to go and speak, and he tells the church to go and speak. So he doesn't want the women acting out of hysteria. He doesn't want them to get the facts wrong, or even the image of him sitting on the rock wrong, or being the big deal of the story. He calms them. He wants them to recall Jesus' teaching. He wants them to examine the facts. And then he wants them to be confident in the very message that they bring. And Matthew is very, shall we say, unique in his emphasis of this text. If we look a little more closely at Matthew 28, and we might ask ourselves, why are we here, and why this day, and why this purpose, and even why did I tune in to this live stream? And we came to see Jesus. We come to see Jesus as the resurrection of the dead. And we've come to see the tomb. And we become drawn into Matthew's story to see the tomb. And Matthew puts an emphasis on seeing in this particular unit of Scripture, that he uses a variety of different words to say that we see this. In our English translations, we just see the word to see each time, but Matthew is actually recording things in a stronger way. In verse 1, for example, he says that the women go to see the tomb. And that's as if you and I are going to the cemetery to see the grave of a loved one. It's just this, just going to see the grave, the tombstone. It's the word that gives us, in the English language, the word theater. So it's a word that you go to see something, some object. And then in verse 2, he gives us a second phrase, and he says, and behold, and we see this exclamation that there are, if my notes are correct and my study going through the text is correct, there are 57 times of 60 times that Matthew uses this word. It's an exclamation for emphasis, that it's an attention getter. And five of the 60 times are in this text. Verse 2, and behold, there is this great earthquake. Or he says in verse 7, and behold, he's going before you into Galilee. And in verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them. And while they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and announced what had happened. And then the very last verse, that the church is commissioned, and I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always. And so it has a certain sense of emphasis, a certain sense of authority, and so it's this call to behold this. But also in verse 5, he gives another word to see, and it has this sense of laying eyes upon. And so he says to the women, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, lay eyes upon the place where he lay. And it's a very specific word to visualize and to be part of that reality and to actually see it, lay eyes upon that. And I'm always struck by that particular verse. Like I mentioned, the guards are trembling. They become like dead men. The women do not. And he converses with them, and he actually encourages them. Don't be afraid. I know. I know why you're here. I know you're seeking Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Come lay your eyes on the place where he lay. And so there's this deep sense of seeing this. And it means to take note of, to realize this sense, to behold even this place. And that's why some of our translations use that word, behold. Well, we see in verse 6 this powerful, powerful little verse. He is not here. He was risen, just as he said. Come lay your eyes on the place. And then quickly go and say to his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. And he adds another word, a word to say that you will have the assurance. And it's a future command, a future imperative in the Greek language, that I'm commanding you that you will see him, that it has this weight, that when you go there, they're all, the disciples and you will see Jesus. You'll have fellowship with him. You'll have interaction with him. And we know that to be true. And then he tells them in his departure, and see, I've told you. And he chooses another way of using his own language, the language of the scripture, to say there is an assurance of faith here. There is a quality of what I have done here. Do you see this? Do you know this reality? Well, my work is done. I've come. I've assured you. I've pointed you. See, I've told you. And so he can go. And now it's not up to the angel to communicate the message anymore. It's up to the women to carry this message. And scholars tell us that this is actually a mark of authenticity of the message. Because in the culture of the day, and actually in the culture of yesteryear, maybe 10 years ago, if we were going to write this story, the heroes of the story, the first voices of the story would be men. And that would certainly be true in the culture of the day. And these women are not called to office. They're called to testimony. They're the everyday Christian that beholds the blessing, that it's not anything special about the elders of the church, the pastor of the church, the minister of the word and sacrament. It's the people. And here it comes through this blessing of these people. And then they communicate that even to the apostles to encourage them to bring this news. And that this writer, Matthew, is putting this emphasis on this angel from heaven to say, see, I told you my work is done. Now it's your job to carry it on. And there we go. And it comes down to that same exact sense that when the disciples listen and they go to Galilee and they go to the mountain where Jesus had directed them, and those of you that had the privilege of going to Israel and to seeing this little cave on the hillside above Capernaum and Tagba, and you get a sense of what it would be when Jesus would say, you know, go meet me there on that mountain. Go meet me I'll be waiting for you in the cave where I would go to pray. And so there would be this visual image. Oh, okay, that we know right where to go. What mountain, what place in the mountain, where to find him. And so it's just a, no, that's probably not the place. We don't know. In 2,000 years, what happened to the actual place? And yet it gives us this visual image, a place to latch onto. It was something like that. Go to Galilee, to this mountain that you know and I know, and it has a connection. And they go there. And the party is mixed, verse 17. They saw him and they worshiped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus speaks with authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So now you. Therefore you. As you are going throughout the living of your life, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That the resurrected Christ comes with emphasis, with purpose, with encouragement, and comes to assure us. Interestingly, John Calvin reflects on this scene, and he says, we think that just knowing the resurrection is the lesson that we're supposed to take away. And he says, people read this story and they believe the resurrection. And speaking of Israel, we met and had a guide the first time Kathy and I went who had memorized the New Testament so that he could be a good guide. Never had the conviction of Jesus or the resurrection. He came to Spokane, and he spoke here. And we went to see him again. And he still had not advanced in that. And that brings out John Calvin's point. It is not the knowledge of the resurrection that gives us comfort. It is the conviction of that resurrection in our lives. It is the transformation of that resurrection that gives us hope, that gives us courage, that gives us strength. It is that conviction, it is that transformation that God the Spirit is working in my heart and life and yours at this very moment. It is that conviction of truth that God has implanted. It is that transformation of value that God has created. It is a little boy or girl hearing the truth and believing that Jesus literally was raised from the dead. But feeling that conviction to live that reality of the resurrection from the dead. To not just know the fact, but to have the burning coal of the heart that God has done that work to change our lives. And that's where the big deal of the resurrection comes to play. That God is reassuring us today. God is challenging us today. God is changing us today. because his word continues to live and he continues to proclaim through that word the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Let's pray and thank him for his work and ask him to continue to affirm within us the fire of conviction in that resurrection. Father, we thank you for loving us, for caring for us. We thank you for humbling yourself to take on human flesh, for humbling yourself even to death on the cross. We thank you that the death is not the last word. We thank you that it is the resurrection from the dead that becomes the changing force, that becomes the very conviction of life, that becomes the marker that the Holy Spirit uses to burn within us a reality upon which we cannot escape, that we know and we are changed because Jesus is raised from the dead. And so we thank you for the assurance that it is your Spirit that brings that conviction and that truth to bear from your word. And it is, therefore, that same Spirit that gives us the conviction to believe your word and to live in the confidence that even in the final judgment, it will be the power of the resurrection that will spare us from your wrath. We thank you that it was the death and resurrection of Jesus that you used in your holy, just heavenly court when you declared us to be as if we had no sin. You declared us to be united with you in the righteousness of Christ. And you declared the death of Jesus on the cross to be the death of our nature, the death of our old self, that we were in Christ in that moment. And by your wonder, we are in Christ in the newness of life through the resurrection from the dead. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.